Many people live in bondage because that's really all they know. That's all they've ever experienced, and that's what they think about. Like the prisoner Brooks, who spent all of his adult life incarcerated, and when he found out that he was being paroled, quickly grabbed a knife and held it to the throat of another man in prison in order to keep himself there because he didn't want to leave. Listen as one of the other inmates describes Brooks' reaction to hearing that he was free in the movie The Shawshank Redemption.
Do knock it off.
Brooks ain't no bug. Just institutionalized. The man's been in here 50 years, Haywood. 50 years. This is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up con with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he tried. You know what I'm trying to say? You believe whatever you want, Floyd. But I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized.
He says these walls are funny. First you hate them, and then you get used to them, and then you begin to depend on them. And I believe that one of the reasons why Christian people who come to faith in Jesus Christ and have such a difficult time leaving the old ways behind is because those ways have become the institution in which you live. For the person who has lived their whole life in sin, you wonder, well, you know, if I'm not this way, if I change my identity, if I start walking in the Spirit, if I live differently, I mean, what are my friends going to think? What's my identity going to be? I'm really good at this. And who will I be? And so you continue to live in this prison. Or, you know, if I change, if I begin to grow, if I begin to become somebody else, maybe I won't like it. And I'm comfortable in this prison in which I've lived. Some people spend their whole life in the prison of anger because they're afraid of what life would be like if they weren't angry. It's all they've ever known. Others make the transition to the law. Well, I've got this list. I pick some of these things out of the Bible, and I feel pretty comfortable in my personality style that I can typically pull these things off. And so that's going to be my world. It's got structure. It's got form. It makes sense. And you live your life trying to obey the law, trying to keep it. And because of that, Paul writes Romans chapter 6, where he says, we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to live in it anymore. And he writes Romans chapter 7, where he says, we're no longer slaves to the law, where we live our life trying to keep the law. That's not what we are in Christ. We are in a completely different world now, completely different life, completely different relation. That's who we are now. We're no longer in these prisons, sin or the law. In fact, in just a moment of real open honesty, Paul comes to the end of chapter 7 and he says, you know, the things that I want to do in my mind, those are not the things that I carry out in my lifestyle. And so therefore, I recognize that there's this principle of sin living within me, and sin actually uses the law against me to tempt me to do more. And he summarizes it with an exasperated statement. He says, oh, wretched person that I am. You could translate that, oh, frustrated person. Like futile life, frustration, aggravation. What I want to do, I can't pull it off. What I don't want to do, I do that so naturally. A wretched person that I am, who will deliver me, he asks, from the body of this death, from this body of death. And he answers the question, but thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul explains what the new life ought to look like. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a little piece each week, and we'll be looking through this chapter. And in this chapter, we learn how to live the Christian life, or how to live a life in the Spirit. So we begin in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." In this first section, Paul tells us, no condemnation. No condemnation, so stay plugged in. No condemnation, so stay plugged in. He begins by making this broad declarative statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean, no condemnation? Well, basically, it means there's no future judgment. Because we've received Christ Jesus as our Savior, we've received His righteousness, He paid for all of the sins that we would ever commit. Because of that, we never have to worry that someday we're going to stand in God's presence and be sentenced to hell, sentenced to death for the crimes that we've committed. Those have been paid for. So we don't have to fear the future. And rather than the future being a future of separation from God, our future is going to be a future of being connected to God. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that's the premise or the starting point for our lives. There's therefore now no condemnation. We don't have to worry about future judgment. We're not going to face the penalty for our sins. That's been taken away in Jesus Christ. And because of that, Paul goes on to say that the reason why that's been taken away in verse 2 is because Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. How? For what the law was powerless to do. We talked about this last week. Law has no power. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did it. He did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. Now look carefully at verse 4. It's a very important verse. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. In other words, everything that the law demands, righteous living, absence of sin, that might be met in us. In other words, the law becomes alive in us. The result or the fruit of who we are is that we become people who are living the law. The law becomes alive in us. That becomes our new identity. Now, it's important to understand that that does not come about by us trying to keep the law. In fact, notice what he says again. Look very carefully. His words are very important. He says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, not by us. And there's a big difference between the two. If the righteous requirements of the law were to be met by us, that would mean that we need to go out and look at the law and find a way to keep the law. We would be under law. But he doesn't say it's met by us. He says it's met in us. In other words, we're not the ones who are doing it. It's actually the Spirit of God who's living the righteous requirements of the law through us. So we focus on the Spirit. We focus on walking with Christ. And the result of that is, if we go where the Spirit leads, if we do what the Spirit says, if we think what the Spirit leads us to think, we will automatically be doing the righteous things that the law requires. Now, that's going to be fulfilled in two ways. It will be fulfilled completely when we stand in the presence of Christ. John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and following, that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. So someday in heaven, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think will be exactly righteous. It'll be completely perfect. And we also begin to live that out progressively now, that when we follow the Spirit, without even trying to keep the law will be lived out through us. Those righteous requirements will happen automatically in us. If you focus on trying to keep the law, you'll fail. If you focus on walking in the Spirit, you'll succeed without even trying. Because when you follow the Spirit takes you into righteousness. And so, he says that we live by the Spirit. And living by the Spirit is the way, the key to successful Christian living. Now, a lot of people get confused as to what it means to live by the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes, we think of being filled by the Spirit as what we do with our automobile. You know, we run out of gas, so we pull into the gas tank, or pull in the gas station, put the tank in our car, fill it up, and then we take off and we drive for a while until it runs empty, then we have to go back to the gas station and get filled up again. Or like a battery that's rechargeable. You know, you stick it in the charger, you fill it up with juice, then you use it, you take off with it, and as long as that juice lasts, you keep going. And some of us view living in the Spirit that way. So we think, okay, well, I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning because, you know, I'm not doing very good. So I'm going to come to church on Sunday morning and I'm going to get recharged. I'm going to get filled with the Spirit and then I can live my life during the week. So we show up on Sunday morning and, you know, the worship's invigorating and, you know, we think about God and we listen to a sermon and we get ideas in our minds. And then we think, oh, I'm filled up. Now I'm just going to go out and live my life this week. And we go out living, hoping that that experience will give us some kind of spiritual power to live our life. You've been there before. You came on Sunday morning and you heard a sermon on love. And you thought, that's what I need to do. I need to start living love. So that's what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to treat people with love. And I'm going to be more loving to my spouse. I'm going to be more loving to my kids. And you walk out the door. For a while, you're thinking about love, but then you quit thinking about it. And by Wednesday night, you've realized that everything that you thought you were going to try to pull off, you didn't do any of it all week. And you think, well, boy, I'm going to have to get back up there to church and get some more. Or maybe I'm going to have to spend some time in my quiet time this morning so I can get filled up. The image of walking in the Spirit is not a rechargeable battery. It's a plug. Now, when you unplug an appliance, say your hair dryer, you pull the plug, what happens? It quits working, right? Because the power is in the connection. As long as the connection to the power source is present, you've got power. Once the connection is broken, the power goes away. What this passage is teaching us when it says that we live by the Spirit is that when you take the connection away, when you quit walking in the Spirit, when you quit listening to the Spirit, when you quit following the Spirit, once that connection's broken, then you're in the flesh again. You're on your own, and you've lost the power to live the Christian life. Now, let me make a connection with you that's very important. There's something inside of us that when we, in relationship, have a rift with someone else, we've displeased them in some way, the tendency is that we alienate from that relationship until we can do something to redeem ourselves. And then we come back and we say, okay, you know, I've redeemed myself. Are we okay now? Well, think about how that works in your relationship with God. If the only way that you can get God's divine power is to stay connected, and you break the connection, and you go out and you get involved in sin, you do things you shouldn't be doing, and then you think, uh-oh, there's a rift between God and me, and I've got to do something to redeem myself so that I can go get plugged back into Him, you'll never succeed, because now you're out there operating without His power, trying to find a way to do something spiritual so that you can get back in relationship with Him. And that's why Paul begins this section by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, when you pull away and you break the connection, God's not sitting there with a 16-pound sledgehammer waiting for you to come crawling back in so He can hit you over the hands and break your knuckles. What God wants is He wants you to recognize that He loves you, and He knows that the only way you'll ever do it, the only way you can ever live the Christian life, the only way you'll ever overcome sin, is by staying connected. And so there's no condemnation. Come back. And when you walk away from God, what you need to do immediately, you need to immediately return. Not try to redeem yourself, not try to do better, not try to make it good. Just come back. You know, David recognized this because after his sin with Bathsheba, when he wrote Psalm 51, what did he say in the Psalm? He said, you know, if you desired the blood of bulls and goats, I would bring it. In other words, if there was something I could do, offer a sacrifice or something, I would bring it. He says, that's not what you desire. What you desire is a broken and contrite heart. That's what you want. That's the sacrifice. To come back and say, God, I'm sorry I disconnected, to reconnect, to regain the power, and to begin to live in the Spirit again. On a moment-by-moment basis, you're either living in the Spirit or you're living in the flesh. It's not something that you can charge up and then go off on your own. You're either connected or you're not connected at any moment. He goes on in this passage to talk about the difference between living in the Spirit and living in the flesh. In verse 5, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, as a believer, we're not talking about weak will. We're talking about something totally different. We're talking about either living in the flesh, living according to the sinful nature, or living in the Spirit. So, when we live in the Spirit, we live in the Spirit's power, the power of life and the power of peace. Now, as you look at the contrast between the two, he says in verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind of the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, is life and peace, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, I want to define this word mind for you because it's very important. He says those who have the mind of the sinful nature, living in the sinful nature, those who have their mind set on the things of the Spirit, they walk according to the Spirit. Now, the word mind here refers to our aspirations. What is it that we aspire to? What is it that we think about? What is it that we want to see happen? What is it that we're living for? He says, the mind that is set on the sinful nature will follow the sinful nature. So ask yourself the question, what occupies your aspirations? If you were to wake up tomorrow having all your dreams come true, would those dreams be defined as things of the flesh, the here and now, satisfy you, make you look good, make life wonderful for you? Or if you were to wake up tomorrow and all your dreams came true, what would that look like? Would it be to see family members having come to faith? Would it be that the testimony of God's great name would be spread throughout the earth? Would it be that you had invested your life in the things of Christ so successfully that you had confidence of an eternal reward? That you would hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I mean, if you were to wake up tomorrow and all your dreams were to come true, what would they be? Oftentimes we say, you know, God, I want to live in the Spirit, but that's not really what's foremost on our mind. What's foremost on our mind, what's front and center on our mind, are things that are terminal, that are for this life only. And we wonder why we're not walking in the power of the Spirit. You see, the mind of the Spirit is thinking about things like reaching lost people, having compassion for the people I work with. The mind of the Spirit is building up the kingdom. The mind of the Spirit is thinking about how goodness and righteousness can be displayed through me. The mind of the Spirit is thinking about the glory of God. And most of us don't spend our time placing our mind in that mindset. And then we wonder why we're not walking in the power of the Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 9, he says, you, however, in contrast to those controlled by the sinful nature, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, oftentimes in the writings of the New Testament will use what appears to be a conditional clause. And when we read that in English, we think that he's raising a question mark. You're controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And that means maybe he does or maybe he doesn't. That's not what this passage is referring to. In fact, it's referring to exactly the opposite. This is an affirmation that the Spirit does live within you. And the actual construction in the Greek is intended to communicate an absolute truth, not a question. You say, well, do we ever use that kind of terminology? We use it all the time. Let me give you an example. My son calls me. He says, Dad, I'm sitting down here at the inspection place, and they're telling me that they will not give me a sticker because my brakes are bad. Do I need to get my brakes fixed? I say, son, do you got the money in the bank? He says, oh, yeah, I've got plenty of money in the bank to cover it. In fact, I've been saving up for it. I've got the money in the bank, and I've got time to run over and get them fixed right now. Do you think I ought to do that? My next statement is exactly what Paul is saying here. I say, well, son, if you have the money, you ought to go get it done right now. Now, am I asking a question as to whether he has the money or not? I'm not, am I? I already know he has the money. This is just a figure of speech that's used in all of language to communicate the certainty of the truth that's being said. What Paul is saying here is that since you have the Spirit, you should be controlled by the Spirit. In fact, he goes on in verse 10 to even say it more strongly. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you, verse 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, you can't even be a Christian without the Spirit. You know, there are some groups that say, well, you might have come to faith in Christ, but you don't have the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. There's no such thing as a non-Spirit indwelled Christian. If you're in Christ, you've got the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, you've got the capability of being controlled by the Spirit. Now, what happens is, you know, when you look at the control of the Spirit and you look at the control of the flesh, it's kind of like the forces of gravity within you. You know, we understand the force of gravity, that everything's under the control of gravity, and it's under the control of gravity at all times. And so, you know, if you're physical, gravity affects you. But there is a law in the universe that supersedes the law of gravity, and that's the law of aerodynamics. You can take a big hunk of metal that normally under the law of gravity would fall right to the ground, and you can actually defy gravity. You can get it to fly because it's using a higher law, the law of aerodynamics, that doesn't set aside the law of gravity. The law of gravity still exists. It just supersedes it. All you have to know whether the law of gravity still is in operation is you open the door and step out of the plane, and what happens? You know, the law of gravity takes you down. The same thing is true in the spiritual life. When we become believers, we still have the sinful nature present. It still has the ability to take us down. And it will not go away until we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. Old habits, old thoughts, old patterns, they're present there. We can lean in that direction. We can give ourselves. We can go that way. However, there is a law within the Christian based on the presence of the Spirit that supersedes the law of the sin nature. And that gives us the ability to live above our sin nature. But not unless you stay connected. If you step out of the Spirit, the law of the sin nature will take you down. We see a clear example of this with the Apostle Peter. Remember that night when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water? And he says, Jesus, call me out of the boat. And so Jesus calls him out of the boat. And what happens? Peter is walking on the water. He's defying the natural laws. And he stays walking on the water until what happens? As soon as he disconnects from Jesus, as soon as he quits looking at Jesus and starts looking at all the wind and all the waves and all the natural order of this world, as soon as he looks at all that, he begins to sink. It's only when he has his eyes on Jesus that he can walk on the water. When you live in the Spirit, you have the ability to overcome the desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. You can live above it. It doesn't go away, but you can still live above it. Now, I want you to see the kind of power that's resident in the Spirit. He says in verse 11, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to what? To your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Now, this is the Spirit that has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. If He's got the power to raise Jesus from the dead and He's also giving life to this mortal body, what kind of power are we talking about here? We are talking about a power that's so supernatural in nature that it can actually bring life into dead cells. Now, if it can bring life into dead cells, are we saying that it doesn't have the power to overcome sin in my life? Are we saying that it doesn't have the power to overcome pride? To overcome lust? To overcome patterns? Selfishness, greed, anger? We're talking about the Holy Spirit who has the power to give life to Jesus Christ has now given us life in the flesh. We've got all of the power, the supernatural power of God present within us. But it's a matter of staying connected to that power source moment by moment, day by day, breath by breath, decision by decision. And when we do that, we see the power of God explode in our lives. Now, he finishes by telling us that this is no bondage to fear, that we are to embrace our relationship with God as our Father. And this incredibly powerful verse, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Since the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is present in us with the Holy Spirit, we have an obligation. But this obligation is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." The contrast, the sinful nature, makes us a slave again to fear. Why? Because when we live in the sinful nature, we live a life of frustration and futility. We live a life of sin. We think about condemnation, and it makes us afraid. We live as a slave to fear versus living as a servant, or excuse me, a son of God. Now, I love to watch or study how the Bible influences literature or literary thinking over the decades and the centuries. And there's one story that Disney made into a movie that I actually feel like the writer of the story might have been looking at this passage when he crafted his story. Now, I don't know that for sure. I did some research on the guy and looked at a little bit of where he's come from. All we know is he went to seminary for a while, but that doesn't mean anything. So I can't tell you for sure that he was. But the story has so many parallels between this passage and what took place in the movie. Well, Disney took the story and made it into a movie, and happens to be one of my favorites because, you know, most of the Disney movies are chick flicks. When you think about them, Cinderella, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast, you know, these are all chick flicks. So a little boy growing up, every once in a while you're looking for a movie where nobody kisses in the whole thing. Well, the story is the story of Pinocchio. Remember the story of Pinocchio? Geppetto wants a son. But the best he can do is he carves this little puppet and prays or wishes upon a star that he would become a son. Pinocchio's not interested so much in becoming a son. He wants to be free. He doesn't want any strings attached. And so what does he do? He leaves behind his conscience, Jiminy Cricket. He leaves behind his father, Geppetto, and he goes off to find fame. He's going to join the theater. And what does he find there? He sings this song. I've got no strings to hold me down, to make me fret, to make me frown. I had strings, but now I'm free. There are no strings on me. And in his pursuit of fame, he finds himself locked in a cage. Finally, he's liberated from his prison and decides he's going to go off and pursue pleasure. So he lands on Pleasure Island with all the boys who are drinking and smoking and partying and having a good time and gambling and just doing all the fun things that boys do, all the while not realizing that they're being turned into jackasses. And he starts to sprout ears and a tail. And in his search for freedom, he finds that pleasure makes him into a fool. And finally, in the end, he's reunited with his father, father and son, and that father and son relation. And this passage is telling us that the sinful nature will make you a slave to fear. Now, what is the one thing that all of humanity does not want to live under? It's the bondage and the dread of fear. But the Spirit makes you a son. And this passage says, by which we call out to God, Abba, Father. Now what does that mean? Well, the word Abba is the Aramaic word that means father. And the word translated father here is the Greek word that means father. And a lot of people have made a lot of different observations about how Abba's personal, kind of means daddy, but father kind of means daddy too. That's not what this passage is pointing out. What this passage is saying is something much more significant than that, and it is this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross, as he was praying to God in his hour of greatest need, as he knelt in the presence of the Father, he looked up to heaven and he prayed, Abba, Father! Dad. And what Paul is saying is that we pray that too. Because in the same way that Jesus is related to God as the Son to the Father, so also through the Spirit we are related to God as His sons. And if Jesus in His hour of greatest need kneels before God and calls out to Him, Abba, Father, Dad, I need you. I need your help. We are authorized by the adoption that we've received as sons to talk to God in the same way, to look to Him for our needs, to cry out to God, Abba, Father. In fact, God loves us as believers in Jesus Christ every much as He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. That we stand in the same relationship to God the Father as Jesus Christ does. Look at what he says in verse 16. He goes on to say, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Not only do we know it, but the Spirit is telling us, hey, my presence in your life proves that you are a child of God. And he goes on to say in verse 17, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and what? Co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, or since we suffer, share in His sufferings, in order that we will share in His glory. Co-heirs with Christ. You see, the sinful nature makes us a slave to fear. God adopts us to be His sons, and then He makes us heirs of everything that belongs to Christ, belongs to us. All the joy, all the hope, all the power, all the significance, all the peace, all the mission, all that belongs to us too. And the point that he's making is when you think about who you are and you think about what you need, like God loves you as a son, as a daughter. God is pulling for your success. And God has given you His Holy Spirit to ensure that that happens. And what God says to us, stay connected all the time. Rather than living in a prison of trying within my abilities to keep from sin, to obey the law, or rather than just succumbing to the flesh, I can't overcome that. There is a power source, the Holy Spirit. He'll change your life. Over the next 2 weeks, I'll give you more specifics as to how you actually go about experiencing that on a day-to-day basis. But it begins with an understanding. The power is present. Jesus Christ is our brother, and God is pulling for us with all of heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for these incredible thoughts, these promises that take on characteristics that go beyond what we can even comprehend. May you continue to bring truths home to our mind day by day, moment by moment. Give us the courage to step out of the prison cell and into the freedom of your Son. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.